All right. Well, good morning, everyone. And it's just been a wonderful morning so far. We do want to be able to provide music at the same time, but this week ran into some complications, and we want to make sure that we are following everything as best as we can, the restrictions that are in place. And so in order to do that, we had to, just became aware of some things just a little bit too late, so we couldn't do that today. So that's why there's no singing, but we want to be able to provide that for you, and hopefully we'll get things sorted out for next week. If I can ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3, and while you're turning there, this past week I was in the McDonald's drive-thru getting my cup of coffee, and I got to the window, because it's drive-thru only, I got to the window to pay, and the person said, good news, you don't have to pay, the person in front of you took care of your coffee bill. Well, the first thing I thought was, oh man, I wish I would have ordered a meal, but anyway, that didn't matter. And then I sat there and I thought, boy, what, wasn't that very kind of that person to pick up my coffee? So the person at the till said, do you want to pay for the person behind you? And I'm like, sure, why not? And so I took care of their bill. You may have experienced something like that, whether it be a Tim Hortons or McDonald's or anything else for that matter, where, you know, the pay it forward idea. I think that's pretty cool. And when you first come to realize that you don't have to pay, it's like, man, right on, you know. It reminds me of a story of me being invited out for supper or lunch. I can't remember exactly what meal it was, and we went out for a nice meal, me and this other guy, and we got to the end of the meal and got to paying for the meal. The check came and was sitting on the table, and the guy said, you know, I'm going to take care of it. Peter, don't worry about it. This is going to be great. So, and all of a sudden, I noticed he was feeling a little uncomfortable, and he was reaching around for his wallet, and then he realized that his wallet was not with him. And now, the good news is that I did have my wallet with me, but ended up paying for his meal and mine when it was supposed to be the other way around. But I was happy to do so, and I'll tell you, that person who I was with was feeling a little relieved, and to pour salt on the wound of this poor guy, he invited me out a few weeks later and did the exact same thing, and forgot his wallet again, and I thought, boy, did you forget your wallet? I don't know. Anyway, but just that relief that he felt, and that I kind of, not a relief that I felt, but just the joy, or the just the gladness, the happiness of my bill being taken care of for me, was kind of cool. You know, can you imagine being able to get to a bill and not being able to afford it? And then the feeling that you start feeling that anxiety and that other thing, and then somebody comes in and takes care of it for you. The amount of gratitude, even humility, other emotions that can package together with that is pretty fantastic. In fact, it would cause you to turn around and want to thank that person or however that bill was taken care of, because you knew that there is no way that you could afford it or take care of it, and it was taken care of for you. That would produce a certain amount of emotions and things inside that are wonderful and amazing and humbling. Well, this morning, I want to talk about just this idea of unforgivable debt, for instance, where the payment was just too high and it was taken care of for you, and then what would result as a person whose debt had been paid, how I would feel as a result, how I would react as a result. And looking at this idea through a Christian worldview, looking at this idea through the lens of a Christian. And so for those of you who may be listening or watching this morning who are not a Christian, my heart, my prayer would be that you would listen carefully this morning. Because just as how excited you would be if you got somebody to pay something for you, whether it be in a McDonald's drive-thru, in a restaurant, or even greater debt that you couldn't pay. I would hope that you would have this illustration impressed upon your mind of what, even in just a little way, that illustrates that God has done on our behalf. And I never, ever want to minimize what is known to be the good news to a McDonald's drive-through line. It is infinitely greater than that. This is just simply a little springboard or a diving board that we can jump into this conversation this morning that I hope and trust now that you're tracking with me. Let's read Philippians chapter 3 together, starting in verse 1. We're going to go to verse 11 this morning. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. And it says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of the resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." See, this morning, we're going to see now how the theme of joy connects to this passage. We're going to see the very foundation of the idea of joy, that as Christians in our worldview, there is something that we know, there is something that we possess that allows a Christian to truly experience joy no matter what the circumstances are. In fact, this morning in the text, it says not only are we to have joy, which is not an emotion, but an attitude, but then we get the verb form. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice." There's a command here for Christians to be able to take in, and now this morning we're going to hopefully see how we are to, or how we can rejoice when we don't feel like it. What is the foundation of joy that allows a Christian to be able to rejoice, the verb form, no matter what the circumstance? And this is where the Christian worldview is supernatural, because I cannot in and of myself rejoice in all circumstances. I just can't. I know my heart, and without Christ living in me, I do not have the ability to do that in and of my own strength. Well, this morning, we're going to see that Paul is instructing us that our joy needs to be both pursued and protected. Pursued and protected. That's the first point of this three-point message. Our Christian joy needs to be both pursued and protected. And may I ask you this morning, if you are not experiencing this joy that the Bible describes, there's something that needs to be reordered in our lives as Christians. If you're not a believer this morning and are listening and tuning in, I hope that at the end of this message, that you could, by testimony, by personal experience, say, after this, God has touched my heart, and I experience the joy that the scripture talks about. That's my prayer. That's my hope. That's what the five of us here want for you. Let's look at it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally is kind of a weird transition, because if you have any knowledge of the book of Philippians, we're actually just at the midpoint, not at the end. Usually, if you were to say finally, that would be okay, now I'm winding up, I'm tying up, I'm landing the plane, but that isn't what he's saying here. This word could also be translated as furthermore, or what comes next, or might I say this, or also, but that is what is that, that's what Paul is saying here. It's like, okay, furthermore, brothers, knowing that this command to rejoice in the Lord is not just for Christian leaders, not just for missionaries, not just for pastors. It is for all of us, those who claim to live in Christ, who call ourselves Christian. We are to, by Paul's command, rejoice. Now, it also says rejoice. Now, it doesn't say to rejoice in our circumstances. This, as we find ourselves here in the COVID experience, many of us, all of us have not experienced anything like this before, and we're all experiencing different challenges and different struggles. Even just on the way here this morning, I was listening on to the news that there are more calls into emotional support lines than any time ever before this time. People are experiencing trauma and trouble, emotional pain, physical experiences, maybe losing their jobs. I don't know. The income isn't there. And yet Christians, in spite of our circumstances, folks, if you're listening to here and claim to know Jesus, we are to rejoice. It doesn't say to rejoice in your circumstances. It says to rejoice in the Lord. We're supposed to take our laser vision, our focus on all the trials of life that we're experiencing, all those traumatic, possibly of various degrees. I just don't know exactly what you're experiencing at this moment. But if I do know anything, I know this through experience, that everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably pretty big. And as Christians, we are not to be focusing on our circumstances. We are to be focusing on Jesus. Though I find it fascinating that over the past 5 weeks, nearly everything that we put our faith and trust in has been tipped away, whether it be economics, whether it be entertainment, whether it be relationships, although we do have our immediate relationships still available to us. Things that we've put our trust in, that we find our security in, everything is being kind of removed systematically. And of course, some places more than others are affected. I get that and I understand that. But as Christians, we are to look to rejoice in the Lord, who is our basis of our joy. We receive forgiveness from sins because of Christ. He is the object of our joy. He is our God, our King, our Savior, our Lord. He's the object of our joy. And then he's also the source of our joy, because that is with whom we receive eternal life from. We receive forgiveness from. We receive this peace that passes all understanding, because our debt has been paid. We no longer have that burden of sin and what comes with it. The wages of sin is death. That has been forgiven. And though we are in a time right now that all of the things that we put our security and trust in can be stripped away from us systematically in this time, those realities that I've just listed about Jesus can never be taken away. He will remain the basis of our joy. He will remain the object of our joy. And he will remain the source of our joy. And this is a beautiful thing because we know that the Lord does not change. It's the theological term for that is immutable. He doesn't change. He is the same then, now, and forevermore. That's what's beautiful here, but yet we are still called, what do we do with this, to rejoice in the Lord? I trust that by the end of this message, that you will hear the few things that I will provide, and if you're going to take notes, to write them down, how we as Christians can rejoice in the Lord regardless of our circumstances. I hope and pray by the end you will be able to understand that. But how do we pursue? How do we pursue it? How do we pursue this Christian joy, this rejoicing? How do we do that as a verb? Well, as I said, I want to push pause on that question. I'm going to answer it at the end. But to Paul, when he wrote, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and it is safe for you. Basically, he's saying, look, there is some people out there that are trying to confuse what it means to rejoice in the Lord, what it means to have joy in Jesus, what it means to, as a Christian, feel that peace that passes all understanding. There's a group of people out there that is trying to confuse that, and I, Paul, have no trouble correcting this. In fact, not only do I not have any hesitation to go after this type of false teaching that is trying to add the burden of effort onto the idea of being forgiven, given from God, it is safe for you that I do it so that I can help protect you as you pursue it. Well, who does this message of the gospel need to be protected from? Well, Paul continues. He says in verse 2, he says to look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Some of this is kind of like, you can feel the tension just with the descriptors that Paul is using here. But there was a group of people named the Judaizers that were trying to infect the early church. Though they may be sincere, they were sincerely wrong, trying to kind of collate or collect different beliefs and putting them into one and souring or destroying the gospel of grace. See, what these people were doing were saying, look, if you want your debt to be forgiven, if you want your debt to be paid, and you want to feel that release of the burden of being able to pay something that you cannot afford, you need to not only do this, but you need to also do this. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But what they were doing is they were adding burden upon burden onto this message of how to get your sins forgiven. They were polluting the message. These Judaizers were trying to get there. And look at how he described them. He described them as dogs, scavengers, looking around, trying to lurk and getting in anywhere that they can. Evildoers was talking about their motives behind them, trying to add to the gospel something that is not prescribed in Scripture is evil. In fact, in Galatians, it says it's a completely other gospel, and it's an anathema. It is an aberration. Then it says mutilators of the flesh, and this is talking simply about even things that they were asking others to do to supplement or add to the gospel. They had to do these rituals to their body that were not necessary and meaningless. They were mutilators of the flesh, and Paul's warning you, have discernment. Watch out for these guys. Look out means have discernment. Don't get lazy. Don't allow these people to come in and add to the gospel. These are not scriptural things that Paul taught with painstaking precision. He literally felt the wounds physically for the gospel, and then you have these evildoers, these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh coming in and adding to the message of grace. Paul's saying, watch out. Today is no different, folks. I really believe that as we watch the news, and even as Christians, we watch the Christian news, And we're watching and we're seeing all these different preachers that are out there that are adding to the scriptures. They are pseudo-Christians. They are taking what is said here. They may take a little bit of truth out of it, but then they're adding a whole bunch of their own stuff to it. And that is called false doctrine, false teaching. And we can include those people, anyone who adds to the scriptures, who especially adds to the doctrine of salvation, what it means to have my debt of sin be paid. Anyone who adds to that, it adds another gospel and is not the gospel to be believed. And one of the problems in the local church, as I see it, and again, this is just my personal opinion here, is that we lack discernment in order to acknowledge or sniff out that theology. Because we hear a little bit of truth in there and we think, oh, well, the Bible says that and I can just accept it. And the answer is no. We have to take everything back and compare it to the Word of God. The whole counsel of God needs to be studied. We have to take what these preachers are saying and compare it to all of Scripture. You know, I had a professor one time that said, who I trust, by the way, and who I think is very sound theologically, said, Don't ever believe something because I've said it. Always go back to the Word and make sure it's there. Because he does not want to be the author of what people believe. He wants the scriptures alone to be the author of what people believe. And my thing would be the same, though I want people to trust both Pastor Dennis and I and what we say up here, but here's my caution, here's my warning. I'm human, make mistakes. I've even changed over the years some of my positions on what I believe on certain things because I've grown, because I'm staying a student of the Word and I'm trying to, with best I can, study this amazing book for myself. But my encouragement to you is, though I want you to trust us and learn from us, and we are to be teachers of the Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth for sure, but please, please go to the Word yourself. Become a student and a creature of the Word of God. This book has authority. We, both Pastor Dennis and myself and anyone else up here in this pulpit, will submit to the authority of the Word of God. That is our commitment to you. That is what we want to preach and teach. Grow in the skill of biblical discernment. That's what I ask of you. That's what I plead. That's what I pray for. You know, Tim Chaley's, a pastor here in Canada, out east, says this. The Bible teaches there is a clear relationship between spiritual discernment and spiritual maturity. For a Christian to be mature, he must also be discerning. Those who are not discerning must be immature, must be backsliding, or just spiritually dead. Conversely, those who exhibit discernment must be alive, must be growing, must be mature. It is clear from Scripture that all Christians are expected to pursue discernment, for the Bible cries out repeatedly for us to do so. It is the responsibility of each and every believer to heed and to answer the call, and so to guard the deposit God has entrusted to us, which is the gospel. We are called to both pursue and protect the joy of the Lord that God has so graciously given us. How are you doing on that? Well, we need to continue here as we go. We need to protect our joy by knowing what produces it. What produces this joy? Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, no one likes to talk about this, and if you're not a believer today, this may be a little bit weird language, but according to the Jewish faith, which Christianity comes out of, circumcision was a ritual that had much amazing symbolism behind it that they adhered to. And what these people, the Judaizers, were doing was saying that, look, you need to do certain things to yourself in order for you to receive that forgiveness of sin. And what Paul is saying here, look, for we as true, the true circumcision, what he's saying is we are the true believers. We are those who are truly born again. View this a little differently because we as Christians who are true believers know exactly what saves us and what doesn't save us. And we know that the only thing that has the power to save is Jesus Christ. There is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to earn forgiveness from God. But however, watch out for those who will add to the gospel. Watch out for those who will say, you need to do this in order to be saved. You need to do this in order for you to have your sins forgiven. You need to do this in order for Christ to pay for your debt that you couldn't do. And Paul's saying, watch out for those people. It's only through grace alone, through Jesus alone, by faith alone, that we are saved. This is the essence in which we can, as Christians, have joy. It's knowing that Christ paid for our sins in our behalf and paid for our sins without any effort of our own, because the currency that I have does not cover the currency that is needed to pay for my debt of sin. That's why we have to know what produces our joy and what doesn't. It's kind of like, actually, let me back up. Our joy comes from our relationship with Christ. And to be a true believer, we know that it's not symbols or rituals that save us. It's similar to the fact, well, I'm wearing a wedding ring. This wedding ring, I know, does not marry me. I actually need to have a relationship with my wife. I actually have to know her. I actually have to have a relationship with her. This ring does not save me. And Paul's saying the same thing. He's like, those symbols that people are telling you to do does not save you. This does not marry me. I need to have a relationship in order to be saved. I need to have a relationship in order to be married. And some of you, or maybe even, I'm not sure, some of us can put our faith in the fact that I have a baptismal certificate, saying, well, I'm saved, I was baptized. But we need to understand, as true Christians, we know that's a baptismal tank back there. I guess for some of you who don't attend Bethany, why is he pointing back there? That's a good question. Back here is a baptismal tank behind all those lights. Just because you get baptized does not mean that you are saved. That's what Paul is saying. That's just a symbol. Baptism is a symbol of our of what we do. It's an outward profession of an inward reality that's already taken place. I trust that you're not putting your faith in a symbol, because that symbol does not have a relationship. It's only through a personal God, Jesus, that we have a relationship with. So the second thing, as we move on to verses 4-9, we've learned first that Christian joy needs to be both pursued and protected, because there are those out there trying to confuse it. And we need to pursue it in the name of Jesus by having a relationship with him. And that there's no symbols out there that can save us. There's no action in and of ourselves that we can do that would earn God's forgiveness, that would pay that debt that we cannot afford. We do not have the currency. So we need to both pursue and protect it. Verses 4-9, it says, Christian joy needs to be explained where it does and where it does not come from. That's what we're going to learn in verses 4-9. We need to be able to explain where it does and does not come from. Now, Christians have a term about explaining their life story. And we call it a testimony. So if you're not a believer or not a Christian, or you're trying to figure things out as Christians, the language, I guess, of Christians, we define it as a testimony is our life story. Generally, it has three parts. Some reduce it down to two, but some will say our life before Christ, and then our life after Christ. So when we share our testimony, we're explaining what our life was before we became a Christian, and then the difference Christ made after we became a Christian. Now, the third part that some would include in that is how we became a Christian. And I would argue that we would need all three, especially when we're trying to explain the difference that Jesus made in our lives to those who may know nothing about Christianity. I think it would be to our benefit, we're stewarding the gospel well, to be able to explain how we became a Christian as well. Well, Paul is doing this here, and we're looking at an abbreviated testimony from verses 4-9 of what his life was like before Jesus, then when he met Jesus, and then his life after he met Jesus. So in verses 4-6, it was his life before Jesus. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So for those who are out there thinking that if it were possible, I could earn God's forgiveness, this kid is number one, I being Paul. I have more reason to put confidence in my own efforts, my own rituals, my own meaningless stuff. If it were possible, I would be ahead of everyone else reading this letter because I have done it all. You know, I've read a lot of resumes over the years, and I've written my own resume. And in a resume, you're trying to put everything in it that would cause the person to think that you were qualified for the job. So you want it to look as good as possible about yourself and say qualified, 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 qualified. If you look at what's going to come next here, that is exactly what Paul is saying. If it were possible to earn forgiveness from God, if it were possible that I could get my debt paid by him by my own effort, then I could do it. Listen to what he says. So he goes, for if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Look at all the things that I've done. Look at my resume before Jesus. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's kind of weird, I know. But in the Jewish faith, they placed a high importance on this procedure as a symbol for them to be saved. And Paul's saying, look, done, check, off the box. Then he goes on to, I'm of the people of Israel. And we got to understand that the law, God spoke through the people of Israel. This is where we get the Ten Commandments from. This is where we get the law from. This is where the prophets came out of, the people of Israel. And Paul says, in it, I'm in that people. Then he goes on and says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there were 12 tribes of Israel that made up the nation of Israel. And there was at one time in Israel's history where this nation was divided, 10 and 2 of those tribes. 10 kind of rebelled against the line of David, which was the king, and his lineage. They rebelled against that. And there were 2 that remained faithful. Well, the tribe of Benjamin was one of those 2 faithful tribes. And in this tribe, they were given some land. And in that land was where the capital city of Israel was, Jerusalem. And in that city, there was the temple where God resided. And guess who was part of that? Paul, in the tribe of Benjamin. Check that box. Then he goes on and he says, I am the Hebrew of Hebrews. When it comes to tradition, I know and practiced it all. I could teach and I could show people I was faithful to the traditions of our people. Saying, check that box. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee in this Jewish tradition was a sect of people that took the law very, very seriously. All the rules that God commanded and gave to the people, they listed every one, 600 plus rules and things that they were to follow. And then what this sect did, they created a secondary bunch of rules that they needed to comply to in order not to break the previous rules that came from God. They were so serious about what they were doing that they protected themselves. They put a fence, so to speak, around the rules that God had given to provide like a second protection. Paul was part of that. He was a Pharisee. Check that box. Then as to zeal, it says in verse 6, a persecutor of the church. Here you got a guy He was passionate. He had full of zeal, but he was wrong. All of these things that I've listed up until this point, though sincere, though authentic, he was sincerely and authentically off. He was wrong. You know, there's a lot of people on TV right now and on YouTube that are passionate, that have lots of zeal, but they are wrong. They do not adhere to the whole counsel of God. There are a lot of teachers out there that cherry pick and choose to memorize and quote scriptures very confidently, but look at what Paul said. Look, I could quote the scriptures. I was a Pharisee. I even taught the law. I debated it in the synagogue, and that didn't save me. I was zealous about it. I practiced what I preached. It says further, it says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he wasn't saying he was perfect. What he was saying is, when it came to the fact that he was a Pharisee, he had zeal for what he was teaching, he was blameless in fulfilling his obligations as a Pharisee. He was blameless. He was practicing what he was preaching. So here you have Paul's pre-Christian life in his testimony. He's checking all the boxes. You know, there might be some listening this morning that if you compare yourself with others, you can make yourself feel pretty good. You know, I'm checking all the boxes. I taught Sunday school. I taught VBS. I even taught a home Bible study. I've memorized scripture. I'm committed to church potlucks, and I'm on the church board, and I do all these things. But if you're relying on those things to save you, may you look at Paul's warning here and says, it can't. Only a relationship with Christ is the foundation of our joy. That is where true joy comes from, a relationship with our Savior. You know, there's a lot of conspiracies going around about COVID right now. And I got some smiles here that are in this room. And what I want to warn you of is the greatest conspiracy, not of COVID, but of all conspiracies. And that is the conspiracy of the devil that is trying to say you are a good person. You can make it into heaven by just being a good neighbor. I don't steal. I don't swear very often. I mow my neighbor's lawn. I'm a good person. But here's the newsflash. And the Bible is very clear on this. We cannot put any confidence in ourselves to save ourselves. This is the greatest conspiracy of them all, is to think that I'm good enough to get into heaven. When the reality is, when you compare yourself with others, sure, you may not be as sinful as the other person next to you, but when you compare yourself to the perfect standard that God provides, all our best efforts, the best resume that we can compile about ourselves, falls infinitely short of God's standard. Infinitely short. The Bible says that the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there's any who understand, any who seek God. But it says all have turned away. All have become corrupt. Everyone. See, when Adam and Eve, when they were created, they lived in the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, they were given one command one command to not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one thing. And they ate it. And the reality is, when Adam, let me read it. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created good. But sadly, they disobeyed God by breaking that one command that God had given them and lost their innocence, their basic nature, their good, what was good that God said, not only was it good, but very good. That very good nature that Adam and Eve had was corrupted because of sin, because they disobeyed God. Sin entered into creation. In fact, a little later on in chapter 5, it talks about that Adam had a son. And listen to what this says about that. The Bible describes this as he had a son in his own likeness after his own image, meaning this, like father, like son. The sinner gave birth to a sinner. Now, Adam's sin has been spread all throughout creation. In Romans 5, it says, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all have sinned. The Bible's very clear and says, in our nature, we are actually not good people, and the conspiracy would say, you are good enough to get into heaven because I'm a good person. But that's only comparing yourself to someone else who is equally a sinner. But when we compare ourselves to a holy God, again, we fall infinitely short. That's the bad news. We do not have the currency to pay that bill that sin provides for ourselves. For the wages of sin is death, it says in Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if this story, this first part of Paul's testimony ended there, yeah, that sucks. That's not great news. But there's more. Let's look at verse 7 now of chapter 11. And this is, it starts with an amazing word. So he's just gone through his resume, and even though he has everything to put confidence in and all the own things that he did, it still fell short. But, it says, here comes the good news. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All of those things that I worked so hard to do to try to earn God's forgiveness, I come to the place and realize that those mean nothing. I've come to realize that the symbols that I tried to do to save myself didn't work. All the things that I try to do to earn God's forgiveness doesn't do it. It renders it ineffective because of the sake of Christ. And what's interesting here is that Paul enters into some type of accounting language. You'll see gain and loss, gain and loss. In verse 8, he says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to look at something. It's like this accounting language, he has two columns, gain and loss, gain and loss. He's adding up everything that he's done, and he's assuming that it's going to provide gain for him. It's going to provide earning forgiveness. It's going to provide paying of that price. But he's realizing that he could have done all the best things this world provides and still fall short infinitely at earning God's forgiveness. But I count everything a loss. Where you realize that you've put your confidence in the wrong things. It needs to be in Jesus alone, not in myself and what I have done alone. But knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, remember, it's not the ring that makes you married, it's the relationship. This is just a symbol. And so Paul is pointing to a relationship that we need to have with Jesus that is the basis and foundation of our joy that can cause us, when we've understood what that relationship with Jesus is all about, we can now, in a verb form, rejoice because there's nothing that this world can do to take away the reality of Christ and my relationship with him away from me. Nothing. Nothing. But it says you need to know Christ. You know, a lot of people, like myself, had sports heroes growing up, and I collected the sports cards, and I knew a lot of stats about a particular athlete, but that does not mean I know the athlete. You can know a lot of things about Jesus. You can know a lot of stats and a lot of stories and a lot of parables that he told, but unless you know Christ personally, you can't claim to be a Christian. It's having a personal relationship with Christ where we set aside the confidence of all the good things that I've done to earn God's favor. It's setting all that aside and considering it a loss for Christ and knowing him personally. We can rejoice because we know him personally. 1 John 5:20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that," why? "So that we may know him who is true." John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So it's not about knowing the stats. It's about knowing the person personally. Do you know Jesus personally is my question. So we have to, for Christian joy, we need to be able to pursue it and protect it. The Christian joy needs to be both explained where it does and does not come from. And the last one is Christian joy needs to be shared and preached with confidence and with clarity, which brings us to our last few verses. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That rubbish means garbage, trash. So all that good stuff in his resume is literally garbage when he's offering it to God. It's embarrassing. "Here's all the good things I have for you," and it's stinking trash. Fish bones, you know, all the scraps of food, and even worse, who knows what, diapers. I don't even want to get offensive, but that's what that is worth. All our best attempts is garbage. You ever gone to the dump and smelt it? Walked around there? It's terrible. That's our best attempts at earning forgiveness from God. Paul says that that is rubbish. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a resurrection of my own that comes from the law, but that comes from through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Folks, I would ask you that you would have that same courage this morning. That if you're listening to this message this morning, that you would realize that all your best attempts at earning God's forgiveness is in fact garbage. That you would realize and repent, change your mind about offering those things to God, and instead placing your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We talk about this as the substitutionary atonement. Jesus died on the cross and took our place, our rightful place, that we should be there. See, this is the good news that should spark joy in our hearts when we hear it. It's called the gospel. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus did it. He paid the price. If we go all the way back to the beginning of this message, you know that little sense of feeling that you have when somebody paid something for you? This is infinitely greater. This is like having all the money in the world that this world has to offer and still falling so short and able to pay for that debt. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did. By faith, by placing our faith in him in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, by recognizing and repenting of our own efforts to trying to earn God's forgiveness by our worst or best efforts, we agree that those things cannot save us. And we agree that it's only through the death, burial, and resurrection that we are saved. Will you believe that this morning? See, the scripture from Genesis right through to Revelation talks about that debt being paid that we couldn't afford to give, but Jesus does. He paid that price for our debt. So my question is, what is your testimony? As we finish this subject this morning, what is your testimony? Have you come to know Christ? Can you share your testimony with others with conviction and with clarity? Not only telling about what your life was before Christ and after Christ, but how you indeed came to know Jesus personally. Can you share that? Do you know what it means? John 3:16 says this, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this life comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. It explains how salvation is a result of God's goodness. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, because you can't. It is a gift from God alone. Not a result of our own works, so that we can boast, because we can't. It's knowing Jesus in salvation, and that is the basis of our joy. Knowing Jesus starts with faith in him. Our continuing relationship with him is always rooted in this faith, and therefore, we can rejoice. So how do we rejoice? I said that I would finish with this. But before I get there, if you are not a Christian this morning, and you have heard this message, and God is impressing upon yourself that you have indeed put faith in your own efforts to come to earn God's salvation, and have just this morning realized that that doesn't work, here's the good news. Place your faith in Christ this morning. Trust in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Trust that and have the confidence in the cross that he took your place and died for you. Give up all your best attempts at trying to earn God's favor, because you can't. Now, we know that any action doesn't save us. We know that praying a certain prayer doesn't save us. But I want to walk you through a prayer this morning that possibly you could pray. It says this, "Dear God, I realize that I'm a great sinner and I could never reach heaven on my own efforts or my own deeds or my own good resume. Right now, I place my faith in Christ alone as God's Son who rose from the dead to give me eternal life. Please forgive me of my sins, for I am indeed a sinner. Please forgive me of me placing the confidence in all my own attempts and not on Jesus and in Jesus alone. Thank you, Lord, for accepting me as your child and giving me the eternal life that Jesus died for. Amen." So if you prayed that this morning, I pray that you would just contact us or tell another Christian. Don't let this slide. This is a supernatural work that is happening in your life that you cannot not share. You now have a testimony. You now have the basis to rejoice. Now, for those, in closing, for those who are believers and are trying to figure out, well, how do I rejoice? I'm just going to give you four quick things, and then we'll close in prayer. And it's this. Oh, maybe five. Four or five. The first thing is, spend time in his word. This is what's authoritative. This is what we learn from. This is a supernatural book that God has given us. Get to know his word. That's how you can rejoice, by knowing his word. The second one is, remind yourself of the promises that come from this book. God's word is true, and he doesn't change, so his promises endure forever. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. We can rejoice by knowing that I can put all my anxieties, all the things I'm worried about COVID, all the things that I'm worried about my family, all those things I can place at his feet because he cares for me. Rest in God's sovereign timing. We believe that God is sovereign. The Bible teaches that. Anyone who says that he is not is a false teacher. And you need to be aware of that. God is sovereign. And lastly, surround yourself with godly people who want to rejoice in the gospel with you. Having that primary relationships of people who know and love Jesus as much or more as you, you can rejoice together with them. So there are some things that we're going to talk about this more actually in Philippians chapter 4, where there's another command to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. We're going to deal with this again. And I wonder if the fact that this keeps on repeating itself, if there's a message for us that we need to hear personally, including me, Pastor Peter. But until then, let us rejoice in the Lord now. Let us know who and where we get our joy from, and it comes from the gospel, from the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be able to preach the word. Lord, I ask that you would take whatever I've said incorrectly and, I don't know, supernaturally wipe it away somehow. You know, I don't even know how to pray that. I want to be one who rightly divides the word of truth and points people to the scripture. And so, Lord, I ask that people would know that today. Know where our joy comes from, and that is through a relationship with Jesus Christ that would cause us and allow us to pursue, to obey the command that Paul gives, that God gives through his scripture, to rejoice in the Lord. So, Father, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.